I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And for the church at Ephesus, and for the church in Kalamazoo, and for the church in Battle Creek, and for the church in Grand Rapids. I mean, these letters are stored for us, are kept in Scripture for us, so that when we read Paul's letters to the places in Scripture, we can just insert ourselves. These letters perpetuate, and the message stays for us. So Paul's letter to the church in Battle Creek: having heard of their great faith, their great love for God's people everywhere, Paul is praying for increased spiritual wisdom, and that those whose lives are filled with the Holy Spirit and whose lives are bearing the fruit of that Spirit in love toward others might live into the confident hope that God is indeed calling us back into Christ's holy presence for all eternity. Paul is encouraging the church to live into the hope that we are indeed being called back to God for all eternity. Isn't that the message of the church? Isn't that the message of Christianity? On this All Saints Day, we celebrate that very confident hope. That hope that we are given by the reassurance that those who have gone ahead of us are with God now and will be forevermore. Praise God indeed. There are three questions that this chapter of Ephesians kind of raised for me this week that I believe are important to answer for ourselves as we acknowledge the passing from life to life of those we love. The first question is, what does it mean to have our hearts flooded with light? What is that? The second question is, what is confident hope? And we all have hope. Hope is the gift of God to us. But what does hope mean every day? What is confident hope, and is there a difference? And the third question is, what does Paul mean when he speaks of inheritance, both inheritance from God and inheritance for God? They're different things in this passage in Ephesians 1. The first question, what does it mean to have our hearts flooded with light? Jesus says a lot of things about himself, but one of the names that he gives himself, that he repeats in the letters of the later Christians is, or that is repeated in letters to later Christians, is the light of the world. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Jesus is our flashlight, so to speak, lighting the path of our lives. With Christ in our lives, he illumines the path that God would have us choose. Sometimes we choose those little darker paths. That's the way it is. But Christ is in our lives to help illumine the one that God would choose for us, that straighter, easier path. Not easier in the sense that life isn't hard, but the one that God chooses ends in the reward God would have for us. Light. The light of Christ that leads our way. Here in Ephesians, Paul is praying for the hearts of the people of God to be flooded or filled with light so that we can understand all that it means to be in Christ, all that comes with being Christian. The light of God, the light of Christ, penetrates and removes all darkness. 1 John 5 says, God is light, and there is no darkness in God at all. This is the light that Paul is praying for when he prays that our hearts, that hearts of believers are at Ephesus are flooded with light. This is the light that Paul is referring to. Paul is asking for the light of Christ to fill our hearts, that the knowledge and wisdom that lives in our minds is informed by more than evidence, but informed and illuminated by the confident presence of the Holy Spirit that resides in our hearts. More than knowledge, more than head knowledge of God, that the knowledge that we have of God is illumined or lightened, or the light is shone upon that knowledge and illumined by the Spirit, that it becomes something else. Spiritual wisdom is different than empirical knowledge is. It is different to be smart than to be wise. Empirical knowledge, which we often confuse with wisdom, comes from learning, from gathering data and proving things by experiment and experience. Whereas wisdom combines knowledge with insight and intuition. And Paul is saying, I want to fill your hearts with light so that you can push your knowledge together with the intuition given you by Christ. Wisdom is informed by experience and knowledge, but it is also works beyond fact to the application of knowledge toward good judgment, making good choices. If our hearts are flooded with light, the light of Christ, all doubt and question is revealed so that in time it can be replaced with the confident presence of the Holy. Lots of us struggle with doubt and questions. The light of Christ illumines, lights up, shows us, reveals that doubt in us so that we can trade it. We can get rid of it, trade it for the light of Christ, for the confident hope that comes with the Holy. Receiving the light of Christ means being enlightened by Christ so that we can apply our gifts of knowledge with the insight of Christ in wisdom. When we follow the leading of the light of the world, we are led only to life in and for Jesus Christ. That second question, what is confident hope? Hope, by definition, is the feeling of desire for a certain thing to happen. To be honest, it's a word that I've struggled with some. I certainly have hope. I have hope in Christ. I have hope in God. And my faith informs my hope. I know that God promises things for us. And I place my hope in the promises of God. But in our culture, we use the word hope apart from spirituality in ways that dilute the power of the word for me. Let me explain. Because I hope my doctor's appointment goes well. Right? I hope my mom makes apple pie for Thanksgiving. Right? Because I love apple pie, for one. And two, because her family will give her a raft of crap if she doesn't. Right? She knows. It was funny, yesterday Friday night, we were talking to my mom and my kids were there, and my mom broached the question, what do you want to do for Thanksgiving dinner? And my girls both like perked their eyes up like, what do you mean? And she said, well, you know, we have the same thing every year. And they said, yes, we do. And my mom said, well, I thought maybe we'd try something different. My oldest says, you can add anything you want. Tell me what you plan to take away. Like, she was very particular about what's being served at Thanksgiving. You know, I hope I have a good day. The feeling or desire for a certain thing to happen without being accompanied by the faith that it will seems a little empty to me. My grandmother hardly ever used the word hope without the words and pray along with them. Similar experience, I hope and pray. I hope and pray everything comes out okay. Somehow adding prayer gives hope power. I often catch myself saying to folks that I hope things work out, and then I'll stop and say, no, I pray that things will work out. It's a different thing. For me, my hope has to be accompanied by the hope I have in God that is beyond my feeling of desire for a certain outcome. My hope on its own seems insufficient. This is what I think Paul is talking about when he prays that the hearts of the Ephesians will be flooded with light so that they can understand the confident hope that comes from and with Jesus Christ. When our hope is accompanied by both knowledge and experience, it is wisdom that informs our hope. Paul is pointing us to something much greater than a feeling or a desire for a certain outcome, toward the confidence of the promises made by God in Christ. My hope that there is apple pie at Thanksgiving is based on my experience of having had pie at Thanksgiving every year since I can remember. My hope that there is life to come is based on my confidence in the promises of the God who loves us and desires eternal relationship with us. Do you see how they are different things? I don't place my hope in eternal life simply because that is my desire, but because I have a confident hope that God desires the same for us. And God's desire is revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Hear these words from John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God puts His money where His mouth is. This is not an empty promise. It's solidified by God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross, that we could be in eternal relationship with God forever. As I read this scripture this week, something stood out to me, something I had not read before. I don't know whether it's because I hadn't read this translation of the scripture. Not everybody has the NLT. The NLT is in our pew Bibles. I don't know whether I hadn't studied this version of scripture in this place or not, but there were words in here that jumped off the page to me in this week as I was preparing this message. The word inheritance here is accompanied by different pronouns in two places that it's used here in Ephesians 1. And I want us to hear those two places. First, I'll read from verses 9 through 11. Perhaps I should have left this open. Right? I'll read verses 9 through 11. Then I'm going to read verses 15 through 18 again and see if you don't hear a difference in the way the pronouns are around the word inheritance. Verse 9, God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for He chose us in advance, and He makes everything work out according to His plan. Verses 9 through 11. We have an inheritance in God as adopted sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ. I get that, right? I understand. But now hear these words again from in verses 15 through 18. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love of God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those He called, His holy people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance. What? Like, I knew that in receiving Christ and becoming a part of the family of God that I would receive an inheritance in Christ, the grace that comes with Christ, the eternal life that comes hereafter. But I never thought of myself as God's glorious inheritance. Yikes. That's a little something different. You know, if we understand ourselves to be, as Paul often describes, those who have received Christ, adopted children of God, our brother or brothers and sisters with Christ and each other, the concept of inheritance is pretty easy to get a hold of. As siblings in the family of God, we share in the inheritance God has for us. But in verse 18, the translators describe those who are called as God's rich and glorious inheritance. To be fair, the footnotes here indicate that in each instance, whose inheritance is indicated is an option in translation from the original language. The pronouns aren't specific in the original language. So translating into English, there's certainly an option for the pronouns there. But the translators here in the NLT have chosen the juxtaposition of the one-off of these words. I'm intrigued by the possibility that God sees us through the transformation Christ makes in us as God's own inheritance. Is it possible that when we are in Christ, we are what God receives in the end as a product of God's work in our lives and our choice to be clothed in God's own glory? If we are indeed the desire of God's own heart, then this translation is not too big a stretch. God created us to be in relationship with Him, and as revealed in Christ, desires nothing more for God's creation. So the notion that we might understand ourselves as that which God receives when we pass from life, this life into the next, simply fulfills God's desire in creation. We have the option of spending all eternity in right relationship with God because that is what God desires for us. When we make the choice to receive the great grace offered us in Jesus Christ, our lives are transformed through the work of God into that which God desires, and we become God's rich and glorious inheritance. What? Blows my mind. The implications of this on what Wesley teaches as it pertains to sanctification, right? We have prevenient grace, that grace that calls us toward God. Wesley would teach grace in three ways. So that of God that exists in us that draws us toward God is prevenient grace. Justifying grace, we accept Jesus Christ and we're justified. Our sins are washed away. We're justified in Christ. And then every day after that in our lives is the process of sanctification, the process of working, living into this thing that God created us to be, this progressive moving closer and closer to God in sanctification. If this is what is happening in sanctification, we're becoming what God has created us to be. This is exciting stuff. If I receive Christ and then begin to understand myself as a part of God's rich and glorious inheritance, don't I have a greater responsibility to seek to live into that? I mean, Jesus will polish all the tarnished places in my life to be sure at the end of the day. But when I think of myself as something God desires and something God is waiting to receive, suddenly who I am and how I live makes a difference not only to me and the people around me, but it also makes a difference to the God I am seeking to serve. The bar is raised. I am no longer simply living in grace and waiting for grace to clean me up and take me home. As an inheritance for God, I must seek to live into that which God created me to be in this life and in the next. Maybe that is what we are praying when we pray for God's kingdom to come on this earth as it is in heaven. Maybe if we all seek to live into that which we will be finding, that which we will be, finding heaven on earth becomes a little easier. Instead of hanging around waiting for grace, waiting to be cleaned up and taken home, that's the end game. What if that's not the end game? What if what it means to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is for us to live into that rich and glorious inheritance God has created us to be? Doesn't the world become a better place to be? An easier place to live? Maybe folks have the food they need. Maybe folks have a place to live that's decent. Maybe we give water to the thirsty, clothing to the naked, visit those who are imprisoned. We become the presence of Christ, the presence of God that we're created to be, not just on church on Sunday morning, but every day. As we celebrate All Saints' Day, we are acknowledging that which God has already inherited, the people we love that God has called home before us, the people that God loaned to us to love for a little while. God is loving for all eternity and cherishes them as His rich and glorious inheritance already. Think about that as we name our loved ones this morning. Think about who they are in God's eyes, in God's holy presence, and be encouraged. Be encouraged.